God is still on the throne, and prayer changes things.
Greetings from Southwest Radio Church. This is Pastor Larry. 1 week after the successful launch of Israel's OFEC 16 spy satellite into orbit, the Ministry of Defense said it turned on its super sensitive observation camera and the first pictures were downloaded. This is the most significant milestone since the launch. The images we receive from the satellite are of excellent quality, said Amnon Harari, head of the Space and Satellite Administration. Israel is in a very hostile neighborhood and puts great effort into national defense. Many analysts and diplomats suspect the recent explosions in Iran were caused by Israeli sabotage, the United States, or some other outside force. At least two of the incidents occurred at sites linked to Iran's missile and nuclear programs. A growing number of analysts believe that Israel is behind the attacks. Coined the Octopus Doctrine by Israeli politician Naftali Bennett, the strategy involves directly attacking Iranian personnel in Syria and Iran, not just proxies like Hezbollah. Israel has a history of targeting nuclear sites to prevent other regional powers from developing nuclear weapons. Israel bombed the Iraqi nuclear reactor at Osirak in 1981, the Syrian nuclear facility at Al-Kabar in 2007. Israel also helped test the Stuxnet computer worm that the United States used in its cyber attack on Iran's nuclear centrifuges in 2009. Bill Federer has been a much-loved guest on Southwest Radio Church for many, many years. He is an expert on a number of historical, social, and political issues with a real flair for his expertise in dealing with God and country topics. He understands American exceptionalism. Bill has a new book dealing with a hot item. The title of the book is Socialism, the Real History from Plato to the Present. Bill, thanks so much for being with us once again.
Larry, great to be with you.
Well, let's do a historical timeline. I mean, socialism has been around for a while. We can talk about the timeline, Thomas More, the Pilgrims, and so forth.
Right. So all studies of socialism go back to Plato. And Plato, in passing, mentions the city of Atlantis on an island, highly structured, highly advanced, and then it sinks under the sea with an earthquake. And that's his reference to a perfect society. So Plato says that a democracy is charming at first. He says the chief characteristic of a democracy is tolerance. Demos means people, krasi means rule. And it's like a marketplace bazaar where you can buy any viewpoint, like an embroidery patchwork with lots of different colors all sewn together. And he says that then they begin to tolerate people that are a little bit off. Then they tolerate people that are a lot off, till finally they're tolerating broad daylight crime and fraud and thievery. And then he says that it creeps into the family. The sons are disrespectful to the fathers. The teachers want to lower themselves to the level of the students. And then he says it creeps into morality. And the young man gives into libertinism and useless and unnecessary pleasures, even incest and unnatural union. He says, in all men, there's this wild beast, but it's under control. But in some, it's not under control. Anyway, this casting off of sexual moral restraints. And then they see the city treasury sitting there, and they vote to spread the wealth around. And now the treasury's empty. And then they say, where can we get more money? The rich people. So they vote to take the money from the rich people. Now there's no rich people left. Then there's a shortage, and they begin to bicker. Well, don't cut back on what I'm used to getting. And it begins to turn into chaos and domestic fighting. And then everyone begins to say, can't someone come along and fix this mess? And that's when somebody comes along. They're all smiles, promising everything to everybody. They begin to consolidate power. And then when they realize this person is getting too powerful, it's too late. They cast it in his teeth. And he has a choice, get rid of power or get rid of the people confronting him, which he does. And so he finally stands in the chariot of state holding the reins of power, and he's revealed as the tyrant. So democracy without morals and virtue always ends in domestic chaos out of which a tyrant arises. And Plato says that because this is inevitable, the best you can hope for is a nice tyrant. He called him a philosopher king. He is the head of gold. And his military and administrators are the arms and chest of silver. And then the people are the abdomen of iron and bronze. And so it is a socially structured system of a ruling class and a ruled class. So the ruling class is like the deep state elite headed up by this dictator, and the ruled class do not own any property. They do not have any privacy. They do not even have their own children. The state will take the children away from the family and bring them into the city and indoctrinate them with noble lies. And the state decides who gets to have children and who doesn't. Anyway, this is the origin of socialism, a socially structured society. Now skip forward 2,000 years. Columbus discovers America. And 20 years later, you have Sir Thomas More. He writes The Island of Utopia, this fictitious island off the coast of South America. And, you know, it's written, the word utopia means nowhere. And it's written as a dialogue between a guy and a traveler. The traveler's name is Richard Highland Deus, which means peddler of nonsense. And it's a highly structured society of a ruling class, a ruled class. Everybody lives in identical housing, three stories tall. Everyone wears identical clothes. They eat in communal settings like a monastery. No private property, no privacy. The state decides who gets to have children and who doesn't. And you get tracked everywhere you go with an internal passport. And if you are caught without your passport, it is a lifetime of slavery. Now, Thomas More is writing this sort of poking satire at King Henry VIII, who is wanting to control everybody's lives. But Sir Thomas More eventually gets his head chopped off by Henry VIII. Well, skip forward another century, and you have Sir Francis Bacon. He lives at the time of Shakespeare, Queen Elizabeth, and the Pilgrims founding America. And Sir Francis Bacon writes The New Atlantis. He makes a direct reference back to Plato's Atlantis. And this is an island in the South Pacific, and it's highly structured, and everything's owned in common. And this one's a little more scientific, right, because this is the scientific revolution period of time. And someone writes a satire, a farce on this, and the author's name is Jonathan Swift, and the satire is called Gulliver's Travels. A guy is washed up on an island, and it's highly structured with this ruling class and the rule class, and it shows how ridiculous the ruling class is and so forth. Anyway, these are all theoretical examples of socialism, of a communal ownership of property and everything. Well, the Pilgrims, when they first came to America, they were a company colony. What does that mean? That means there's bylaws, and the bylaws are written by the investors, and they're looking back to Plato, Sir Thomas More, Sir Francis Bacon, and lo and behold, the bylaws say that everything is owned in common, that everything gained by cooking, hunting, trucking, fishing will go into ye common stock, and that everyone's livelihood, their meat, their drink, apparel, and provisions will come out of ye common stock, and at the end of 7 years, it'll all be divided up equally. Well, it sounded nice on paper, but they nearly starved to death. And William Bradford, the governor of the Plymouth Colony, says the failure of that experiment of communal service, which was tried for several years by good and honest men, proves the emptiness of the theory of Plato, applauded by some of latter times. So he's making a direct reference that this communal ownership of property goes back to these guys, you know, Sir Thomas More, Sir Francis Bacon, looking back to Plato. He says that the taking away of private property and the possession of it in common will make us happy as if they were wiser than God. He says this spread much confusion, discontent. The young men, who were most able and fit for service, objected to being forced to spend their times working for other men's wives without recompense. The strong or resourceful man had no more share of food and clothes than those that could do less than a quarter of the work. This was thought an injustice. The older men thought it was a dishonor to be ranked in labor with the younger ones. And then he says, as for men's wives, who were obliged to wash other men's clothes, they considered it a kind of slavery. And so William Bradford says, after much discussion, we basically decided to scrap it and give everyone their own plot of land. He says, this made all hands more industrious. He says, the women now went willingly into the field and took their little ones with them, where before they would have alleged weakness and to have forced them would have been considered great oppression. So here, the first mentions were all theoretical. The Pilgrims actually tried to live this social ownership, and it didn't work, and they scrapped it. And so that's why we celebrate Thanksgiving, because they all grew their own stuff and were successful.
Well, people should have learned from what has happened historically, and yet there's a lot of socialism, and even in our own country, lots of young people think it's really great. I think maybe they hear of socialism, they think it has something to do with social media. They are really so ignorant of so much.
In my book, and of course the title of the book is Socialism, The Real History from Plato to the Present, I go through the four steps. So first, the pilgrims, after they scrap the bylaws, they have a covenant form of government. It comes from their church form of government. And so what's a covenant? It goes back to ancient Israel. It's people in agreement with each other, but more than that, it's people committed to helping each other. So covenant, people in agreement with each other, rights from God, accountable to God. And it's a personal God that you're accountable to. In the next century, you have the Age of Enlightenment, and covenant turns into social contract with a distant God. If he's there, he's far away and impersonal. This came from the scientific revolution, where you have Sir Isaac Newton discovering laws of planetary motion, laws of gravity, laws of optics, Robert Boyle discovering laws of pressure. And so some of the theologians said, well, gee, maybe God just made laws. And like a guy winds up a clock and sets it on a shelf, it just all runs its course. And so these are all impersonal things. And the extreme of this is that God is just an impersonal force. So you go from covenant, rights from God, accountable to a personal God, to social contract with a distant God. Next century, you have social contract with no God in the French Revolution. And they decided that you get your rights from the state, and you're accountable to the state. And they chopped off 40,000 heads of people that they thought weren't pulling their weight. Well, in the next century, it turned into the state being God with socialism and Marxism. So you go from covenant, rights from God, accountable to God, to social contract, Age of Enlightenment with a distant God, to French Revolution, social contract with no God, to Marxism and socialism where the state is God. And one of the writers, his name was Rousseau, he wrote The Social Contract. He says, if the state says to a citizen, it is expedient for the state that you should die, that citizen ought to die because his life is a gift made conditionally by the state. You contrast this with Eisenhower, who said, in some countries, the state claims to be the author of human rights. If the state gives rights, it can and inevitably will take away those rights. He said, our founders had to refer to the creator to make their revolutionary experiment make sense. In other words, we had to claim we had rights from a God higher than the state, and that the state's job was to protect our God-given rights. But if you get rid of this God, the rights come from the states, and what they giveth, they can taketh away it.
Well, the idea that, you know, the state is God, that is going to mean that the head of state, the president, the king, or whatever, is infallible, and whatever he wishes has to be done. If you disagree with him, you're in big trouble.
Yeah, you know, I tell people, imagine if one of these governors that's shutting everything down, imagine if they were sitting in the White House. They would shut down every church forever, all the businesses. And when I get into it in the book, but you get the socially structured society of a ruling class and a ruled class, that means you have to get rid of the middle class. The middle class are the only ones with enough resources to pool together to challenge the ruling class. And so all socialist revolutions have to get rid of the middle class. And so you look at the response to this COVID. It's what? Shut down all the businesses. They're not dead yet. Shut them down a little longer. You know, Frederick Engels, who wrote the Communist Manifesto with Karl Marx, he says that they were alchemists of the revolution, spurring it into artificial crises. And each crisis must be worse than the one before, putting out of business more small capitalists. He says this will increase the number of unemployed, bring a commercial collapse, which will bring about a social revolution greater than anyone could imagine. And so literally, the implementation of a socialist society is you have to get rid of the middle class.
Yeah, the middle class, you know, I'm thinking in America, we do so much of the work, we pay the taxes, where the entrepreneur is actually moving forward. But, you know, it's interesting. I'm looking at chapter 14 in your book. It's titled, A Despot Uses Fear. I think we have so much fear mongering today. I mean, when the president says we want to open the schools in the fall, the Democrats say, oh, that's too early. It's bad health or whatever. Fear, fear, fear. I mean, we can't just lock down forever.
Right. What they're working is a strategy. Whoever is president when there is a economic collapse gets voted out. Herbert Hoover is the best example. right? And so Herbert Hoover was in the first graduating class of Stanford in geology. He went to work for a mining company in Australia, actually telegraphed his fiance proposing marriage, right? And then he became part owner in the mine and part owner of a mine in China and India and Russia. And he ended up becoming an international businessman and so successful that when World War I happened, he personally organized all the volunteer organizations and businesses and charities to feed Europe. And then 1927, Mississippi River flooded. The dam levees broke. He organized all these private organizations and churches and businesses to come to the rescue. He was great at this. And so then he swept in as president. 8 months later, the stock market crashes, and he is working this same plan. And it would have worked had it not been sabotaged by those that wanted FDR in, who wanted a big government solution. And so he was blamed for the Depression and voted out. Now, he never took a salary from the government. So, again, the idea is I ran for Congress 3 times, there's this concept, you have positives and negatives. And if a candidate cannot increase their positives, all they do is increase their opponent's negatives. You know, they do polling and, you know, they ask questions. Do you think positive or negative about this person? And so since one particular party running for president is not doing well, they want to increase and they want to bring about strategic. And many of those in that party have even verbalized it, that they want there to be an economic collapse in order to influence the election.
Wow, just think of that. Well, thank you, Bill. We've just really scratched the surface of this important topic, socialism. We're looking forward to have you on for our next show, and I'm certainly looking forward to it. I know our listeners are as well. Thanks so much.
Thank you.
Matthew, please come to the mic and tell our listeners how they can get our special offer.
Thank you, Pastor Larry. We have a great offer for our listeners today. First of all, we have the new book titled Socialism, The Real History. You can have a copy for a gift of $25 if you live in the United States and $45 if you live in Canada. To place your order, just call our call center at 1-800-652-1144. If you would rather write and place your order, the address is Post Office Box 76834, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73147. And you can order this book and all of our products and materials on our website at swrc.com. We also have the book, Quick Answers to Social Issues. You can have a copy for a gift of $15. And we have the DVD that goes with that, titled Quick Answers to Tough Questions. Yours for a gift of $10. Our very special offer is to get all 3 items I mentioned. The new book titled Socialism, The Real History, the book Quick Answers to Social Issues, and the DVD titled Quick Answers to Tough Questions, for a gift of $35. The number to call is 1-800-652-1144. The address to write is Post Office Box 76834, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73147. And the website is swrc.com. Here again is Pastor Larry.
Imagine a 90-year-old man by the name of John who was living in exile on a remote island. Is life still worth living? It is if God is not yet done with him. God invites John into heaven. God wants to show John some things about the future. But before that, John is audienced to a heavenly worship service.
John sees a throne, and one on the throne, and around the throne a rainbow, and also 4 beasts, or living creatures, quote, and they rest not, night and day, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come, close quotes. This is the essence of worship. Declaring God's greatness to God and the presence of others. He is holy. He is the Lord God Almighty. And we learn that he is eternal, which was and is to come.
God is morally perfect in every way and separate from everything in this world. That's one of the meanings of holy, to cut, to separate. And he is the Lord God Almighty. The living creatures are declaring to God God's greatness. That's really what worship is. Declaring to God God's greatness. It's like some of the hymns we sing in church, "How great thou art," and "Also great is thy faithfulness." Declaring to God his greatness in the company of others, he is holy, and he is sovereign and omnipotent. He is the Lord God Almighty.
God is sovereign, meaning he can do whatever he wants to do. He doesn't have to get anyone's permission first. He doesn't have to check with someone and ask, "Is it okay if I do this or that?" Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Not a one of us is sovereign. Even the president is not sovereign. The Supreme Court may sanction him. Congress may sanction him. The media may sanction him. But no one can sanction God. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. The clay doesn't tell the potter, "I want to be a teapot." But if the potter wants to make a teapot, that's what will happen.
And notice from Revelation 4, verse 8, God is called the Lord God Almighty. God is almighty. He is omnipotent. God's power knows no limits. He can do anything that is his will to do. So, can God lie? No, it is never his will to lie. Can God make a stone so heavy that he can't lift it? No, it's not his will to do so.
God is omnipotent. He never grows weary or tired. He never has to strain or push himself. We all have to strain and push ourselves. I'm sure we've all had the same experience of being behind schedule, and we have to work extra hard to keep up, even when we are very tired.
Imagine you are a college student and it's getting late, but you need to finish typing your term paper. You are terribly tired. You have been up all day. You are worn out. But you have to turn in your term paper tomorrow. If you hand it in late, the A that you expect to get will automatically turn into a B. So you heat up some coffee, do some push-ups, knee bends, maybe you run up and down a couple of flights of stairs, and you take a cold shower to wake up. Now maybe you can finish your term paper.
I know what happens next. You're still very sleepy and drowsy.
That's right, Marvin. So you decide to take a nap for 1 hour. You set the alarm for 3 a.m. You sleep soundly. 1 hour later, the alarm goes off. You get up, work hard, and finish the term paper. But because you didn't get enough sleep that night, the next day you fall asleep in class. You are sound asleep. You feel a nudge on your side. It's your classmate. He's nudging you. Wake up, he whispers. The professor is looking right at you.
God never has that problem. The Bible tells us that the one who watches Israel never slumbers or sleeps. He doesn't even get tired.
But there is something else about God. God is completely independent. Every creature, including man, is a dependent creature. We depend on the electric company, the water company, the grocery store. Do you realize how dependent we are on electricity? What would happen if there were no electricity? There would be no refrigerators. There would be no computers. What would happen if the air conditioning broke down? We would all be miserable. People who regularly take some pills and vitamins would be without their medication. People who need medication depend on their medication. So the fact that God is totally independent is amazing. He indeed is worthy of worship.
God is worthy of our worship. Without worship, life would be incomplete. God doesn't need our worship, but we need to worship him.
When Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris burned a while back, anyone with a sense of history and architecture was forced to hold back a shudder. It was a monumental loss. Now consider the current state of affairs in America, as reported in LifeZet.com, June 23rd. Sean King, a leader of the Black Lives Matter movement, just called for statues of Jesus Christ to be torn down if they portray him as having white features. He said, "Yes, I think the statues of the white European they claim is Jesus should also come down. They are a form of white supremacy, always have been. In the Bible, when the family of Jesus wanted to hide and blend in, guess where they went? Egypt, not Denmark. Tear them down. End of quote. No stopping there. King then doubled down on a second tweet, writing, "Yes, all murals and stained glass windows of white Jesus and his European mother and their white friends should also come down. They are a gross form of white supremacy," he continued, "created as tools of oppression, racist propaganda. They should all come down." This comes as statues of various former leaders are being torn down all over America as soon as they are dubbed racist or offensive by the so-called woke left. It appears that there really is no end to this slippery slope, and now statues of Jesus Christ are in danger of being removed by radical leftists. We don't know what Jesus really looked like. While he wasn't Caucasian white, neither was he black. For King, this is an excuse to increase the offensive against biblical Christianity, which holds a standard against sin. Would that America of all ethnicities were woke to the peril awaiting one when this life ends and we stand before a holy and righteous God to be judged for those sins. James 4:4 warns us, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." It's just a matter of time before Bible-preaching churches, with or without stained glass windows depicting Christ, are targeted for destruction by either the mobs or government that sees us as the enemy of the people and the state, because we stand with God and His Word against a world that opposes God.
Thank you, gentlemen. Hopefully, it will make some people stop and think about what is happening to our nation. If you would like to order our special offer, just call us at 1-800-652-1144. If you have a prayer request or a Bible question, and you prefer to write, the address is Post Office Box 76834, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73147. And visit us online at swrc.com. While you're browsing our website, take a look at the many different sections we offer. If you missed a program, or if you would like to listen to a program again, we have an entire year of programming available in our Listen section. There's lots of uplifting articles written by David Smith in our Encouragement section, and plenty of videos to watch in our Watch section. That's all happening at swrc.com. Thanks for joining us today. Join us tomorrow when Pastor Larry and Bill Federer continue this series on the Watchmen on the Wall program from Southwest Radio Church.